John chapter 3. John chapter 3, our text this morning, is found in verses 31 to 36. John 3, 31 to 36. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And that which he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou wouldst by thy Spirit instruct us from this portion of it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exalting Christ. You remember in our last portion as we studied, ending in verse 30, John the Baptist said to his disciples, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I think this was hard for John's disciples to take. They loved John, had followed him, worked with him, rejoiced in his successes, delighted in his ministry. And here they were on the verge of falling into the trap of envy and bitterness, as it had been implied to them that their master was losing his preeminence, and this new teacher, Jesus, was having all the success. And as they came back to John and asked him about this, he gives them the statement of verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Then I think John must have sensed how difficult this was for his disciples. And so he gives them in verses 31 to 36 six reasons why Jesus Christ must increase and why John the Baptist must decrease. First of all, let's notice in verse 31 the first reason: because of who he is. And John says, "He that cometh from above is above all." In other words, John is saying that Jesus is coming from above. Jesus came from above, and the idea being that Jesus not only was above John the Baptist, Jesus is above all men, and he is from above. The word being there the same as in John 3:3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus that we need to be born again. The word there also means from above. And so he is from above. We need to be born from above. But he is from above and is the God-man. And no one else can say this. John says he is from heaven. And so he has God's viewpoint. We have here the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ, in that he came down from above. And John says that all other men, John included, are earthly, are from the earth. But Jesus came down from above. He is not from the earth. He is not out of the earth. His origin is not earthly. His origin is heavenly. And so he is in contrast here then to all other men, not only to John the Baptist. All other men speak with the human viewpoint. John says, he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. All men that are of the earth have basically and naturally the human viewpoint, and would have to say, well, now as I see it, this is the way it is. But Jesus is from above, and he has the divine viewpoint. He that is from the earth has the earthly viewpoint and speaketh of the earth. That's why it's so important as Christians that we do not get our counsel from unregenerate men, because they have only the earthly viewpoint. Now, it's possible for a man to have picked up someplace some cultural things that have a biblical basis, but their viewpoint is earthly. It's earthy. The same thing would be so of a worldly Christian, a Christian whose viewpoint is of this world and not based on Scripture. And to get the accurate picture, we need God's viewpoint. We need the heavenly viewpoint. And John here is saying to his disciples, after all, he says, I am only of the earth. And the things that I speak have always this limitation, that I am earthy. But he that is from above, he that is from heaven, has heaven's viewpoint. Jesus is from heaven. And so because of who he is, it is imperative that he increase. Secondly, because of how he knows. In verse 32, John says, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. I remember before going to the land of Chile, we had to do deputation work. That's a very difficult thing, to tell people about a country you've never been to and enthuse them about the need of that country that you don't really know yourself. So we obtained a set of slides from a missionary who had been there, and we read up books about Chile and life in Chile to try to tell people what it was like there, but we really didn't know what to expect ourselves. In fact, things were very, very different from the picture that we had in our minds. That's why a person needs to beware about going to a foreign mission field with anything else but the call of God. Because if you go because you have a picture in your own mind as to what things are, you can be sure you're going to be disappointed as to what things really are like. And when that happens, if that is your call, then you just lost your call. And so the picture is so different. And John says here regarding Jesus, what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And so Jesus is from above, and what he tells us here on earth is what he has seen and heard in heaven. He is from above, and so it even goes beyond that. When we came home on our first furlough, we could tell a lot of things about Chile that we couldn't tell before because we had been there. But you know, there was still a difference between what we could tell and what a national Chilean would be able to tell. There were a lot of things we had learned, but there were a lot of things we still didn't know as to really why they do things and how they think and so forth. And so the ideal then is to have someone who's lived there, was born there and lived there all his life. He's the one that can really tell you about a country. And so Jesus is from heaven, and throughout eternity past he was with the Father in heaven. And so he is the authentic witness. And he came from above, his own place of residence with the Father. Jesus himself said previously, you remember in John chapter 3 and verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, whose residence is there. And so nobody else came down from heaven to explain to us what things are like there, to explain God's thoughts to us. Jesus is the only one. He came down, a personal eyewitness from heaven. And so he says, John says, that which he has seen and heard. That is what he has testified. And the word there, testify, means official proclamation. This is not just telling about something in an offhand way, but the word there means official proclamation, something that is given very carefully in order to ensure complete accuracy. Jesus himself mentions that his witness is testified to also by his works in John chapter 5 and verse 36. He mentions the works that the Father gave me to do bear witness that the Father has sent me. And so his witness was testified to by his works. And the word there, testify, I think we would recognize it. Martureo means, we get our word martyr from this. That's when you really testify, if you're willing to put your life on the line for what you are saying. And it's interesting that this is, I think, one of John's favorite words, because John the Apostle uses the word 47 times in his writings. And it's only used 79 times in the whole New Testament. So over half of the times it's used in the whole New Testament, it's used by John. The authentic witness of Jesus here on earth of the Father. The rejection, therefore, of Jesus was the rejection of an official and confirmed witness. And John tells us in verse 32 that what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. We see that his testimony was rejected. Now, the word there, no man, literally means nobody. And yet, we recognize that it can't actually mean nobody, because the very next verse says, he that receiveth his testimony is set to his seal that God is true. And so John the Baptist, for one, received, and we know of that there were others that received. And so the word doesn't really mean absolutely nobody. In fact, remember back in verse 26, the disciples of John came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So their concern was that so many people were coming to Jesus. But John here says, nobody, no man receiveth his testimony. And so obviously then, all men doesn't necessarily mean absolutely everybody, and no man doesn't mean absolutely nobody. We have somewhat that same thing in our day. We say, everybody's doing it. Well, that doesn't mean that everybody's doing it. In fact, it might not even necessarily mean that most people are doing it. It just means that it seems to us like just about everybody's doing it. Just as in Scripture, for example, we are told, Jesus said, if any man come after me and hate not his father and mother, and etc., he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus didn't mean to literally hate my father and mother. He means to love them less, to love the Lord less than them. And so, if a person loves the Lord with all of his heart, then he must love his father and mother and wife, children, etc., less. And the implication there is hatred. The way it's stated is he must hate them. That is in comparison to the great love that he would have to God. Now, on the other hand, we are told to hate evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. That doesn't mean we are to love evil a little bit less. It means we are to hate evil. And so the word hate in Scripture means to love less or to actually totally reject and despise, depending upon the context. It needs to be interpreted then according to the context in which the word is found. And same way here with the word all. We can see that it has to depend upon the context. The disciples of John, comparing the many people that were following Jesus with the few people that were following John, to them it seemed like everybody was following Jesus. And so they said, all men. come to him. Well, actually, all men were not coming to him. Now, on the other hand, to John, realizing who Jesus was and that everybody ought to be following Jesus, to him the crowd that was following Jesus was few in comparison to what it should have been. Everybody should have been listening to Jesus. And so with John, since it was nothing compared with what it ought to be, John says nobody. Nobody's listening to him. Nobody's believing him. Nobody's accepting his witness. And so John says because of who he is and how he knows, everybody should be listening to him. Thirdly, because of who stands behind him. Verse 33, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. That means that the witness of Jesus is backed by the truthfulness of God. The word there to set his seal is found also in Matthew 27:66, where we read that the grave was sealed so that no one would open it. And it's also used in John 6:27, where Jesus says, you believe the Son of Man, for him hath God the Father sealed. God the Father set his seal. And in Luke 3:22, the Father said, this is my beloved Son. And so God the Father set his seal upon Jesus, saying, this is my beloved Son. And so those who receive Jesus testify to the fact that the witness of God is true, that this is indeed God's only Son. So they set the seal that God is true. In 1 John 5:10, we read, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. For this is the witness that God hath given of his Son. And so not to believe the witness that God hath given of his Son is to call God a liar. Whereas he that believeth sets his seal that God is true. Then fourthly, because of who speaks through him. Verse 34. He that for whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, the words of God were spoken by Jesus Christ. Now in the Old Testament, the prophets, as they wrote the scriptures, were inspired of God. And so the scriptures that we have are inspired of God. But the prophets were only inspired of God as they wrote the words of God for our benefit, that we might have these things. The prophets then were sometimes inspired of God. They were men of God that God used by his Holy Spirit to inspire the sacred scriptures. But they were not always inspired of God. Everything that they said was not inspired. Everything they said was not God's word. They were inspired sometimes, not all the time. But Jesus always spoke the word of God. He was from heaven. He is God. He had the fullness of the Holy Spirit at all times. And everything he said is the word of God. Now, I suppose that's why in some Bibles we have the words of Jesus printed in red letters to distinguish them. Although actually, since all scripture is inspired of God, that means that the whole Bible should be in red letters because it's all inspired of God. Nevertheless, it does remind us, I suppose, of the fact that everything that Jesus said was the word of God. Everything he ever said or everything he ever will say is the word of God because he is God. And the Spirit of God speaks through him without limitation of any kind. And so, because of who speaks through him, the Spirit of God at all times, he must increase. Fifthly, because of the position he holds. In verse 35, we read, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. The Father loveth the Son. And so, for that reason, we must be very careful how we treat the Son. Because the Father will not deal lightly with those who despise his Son, because the Father loves the Son. He loves the Son, and He has given all things into His hand. But there are several scriptures here that we would like to look at. John chapter 13, for example, in verse 3, we read, "Knowing that the Father had put all things into His hand, and that He had come from the Father, and was going again to the Father, Jesus took a towel and a basin and washed His disciples' feet." Isn't that interesting? Knowing who He was, yet He did that. He washed the feet of His disciples. And so He knew that the Father had placed all things into His hand. "He must increase," says John. And no wonder, because look who He is. He is the beloved of the Father, and He is the possessor of all things. In 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28, we are shown how all things have been placed under Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. "For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." And so we find here that God the Father has placed all things, except Himself, under the Son. And in Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth." And John chapter 5, verses 19 to 30, we won't read that portion this morning. It's a beautiful portion on the oneness of the Father and the Son. And so because of the position He holds, beloved of the Father and all things placed into His hand, John says He must increase. Sixthly, because of the message that He brings. Verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, the message of John the Baptist was a powerful message. And John preached repentance, and the people came, multitudes came to be baptized by him. John preached, "Repent, for the King is coming." And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, John says that the King is coming and His fan is in His hand, the picture being of dividing the chaff from the wheat. "And He shall separate His chaff, the chaff, and it shall be burned, and the wheat shall He store in His garner." And so the message of John was a powerful message of repentance. Repent, for the King is coming. Then as Jesus came, the message was clarified in Him in Luke 2:34. For example, Simeon said, "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." And giving us the picture that Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, is the test of life or of death. And this is the message that we have here, that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so the picture is that eternal life is the present possession of the person who believes on Jesus Christ. And we find that the wrath of God is upon the person, hanging over the head of the person who disobeys God by rejecting Jesus Christ. As a result, that person shall not see life. Eternal life will not be their possession, and the wrath of God is upon them at this time. And so the message clarified with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. And John says, because of this message that he brings, he must increase. Now, as we look at this message of John, we find here that we have really an ideal sermon. What a beautiful, succinct message that John gave on this occasion. The ideal sermon here is one that exalts Christ. It exalts Christ in His person and in His work. And this is what the ideal sermon should do, and exalt Christ in His person and in His work. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Me." And this was his message, exalting Christ that men might be drawn to him. John on another occasion said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You remember what happened on that occasion? John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And we read that three of John's disciples left and went to be Jesus' disciples. And so he lost some of his disciples on that occasion. And I wonder on this occasion, as John here explains so carefully, why Jesus must increase. I wonder if he didn't lose some more disciples on this occasion. When John began preaching, every time he preached, he had more disciples. When he ended preaching, every time he preached, he had less disciples, because they followed Jesus. "Behold, the Christ of God, who must increase." I wonder if he didn't lose some more on this occasion. I wonder if it didn't bother him at all either, because that was his purpose and his goal. There was a twofold aspect then of this sermon of exalting Christ. The first aspect is that it instructs believers. We read in Matthew 28:20 the Great Commission, that we are to make disciples of all men. And Jesus includes in that then, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so there is the important aspect of teaching believers. There is a grave tendency in our day to minimize the importance of instructing believers. And here we find an interesting example of what happens. The disciples of John here were on this occasion falling into the trap of envy and bitterness because of lack of instruction. And John catches it here, and on this occasion he instructs them. And this instruction was crucial. And John, I imagine after he finished saying this, "Now do you see why he must increase?" And the disciple says, "Oh, now we understand. Now there's no problem. There's no problem now that Jesus' disciples are increasing. And our disciples here with John the Baptist are decreasing. Now there's no problem because we understand." And so as they understood God's ways, they got victory over envy and bitterness. And what is happening today in many, many churches is that Satan is just having a heyday, tearing churches apart because believers have not been taught the ways of God and how to deal with envy and bitterness and pride and ambition. No matter how energetic a pastor might be in preaching the gospel message, if he fails to instruct his people on how to recognize and overcome the devices of Satan, then he has many grievous sorrows awaiting him. Now, John the Baptist had one message. It was repent. Now, this is great. This is an important message. It's important and it's needed for unbelievers, and we need to preach it. Repent, or ye shall all likewise perish. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, except ye repent. Ye shall likewise perish. You shall have the wrath of God is over your head. Ye shall not see eternal life. It's an important message. The need of repentance and receiving Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. This is important. It's necessary. But believers cannot live on that kind of message. Repent is that of making disciples. That's the first part of our commission. But after that, there is the importance of teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And John nearly lost some of his disciples into the arms of envy and bitterness, rather than losing them where he wanted to lose them, into the arms of Jesus and becoming disciples of him. And so this is so important, the need of instructing believers. And John here spends of these six verses here. John spends the first five of them instructing believers. And then once again, he ends up where his heart was, that of admonishing and warning unbelievers. In the last verse, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so he finishes up by warning unbelievers that what you do with Jesus Christ determines your eternal destiny. And so this is the ideal sermon. The sermon that exalts Christ, his person and his work. The sermon that instructs believers that they might not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And then the sermon that warns unbelievers. What you do with Jesus Christ determines where you will spend eternity. What a beautiful final message that we have from this man of God, the one who prepared the way before the Lord Jesus. And as he finished, I'm sure his disciples sighed a sigh of relief. Now we understand. Now we see. Because Jesus Christ must increase and we must decrease. So we pray. Father, we thank thee this morning for the glorious ministry that each of us has as Christians of exalting Jesus Christ daily in our lives, our witness, our testimony, our message, of exalting him as we give forth the Word of God, that he might be lifted up and that men and women might be drawn to him. Father, we thank thee for this, and we pray that we might be faithful, and that by thy grace we might just have a joyous time lifting up Christ, and that men and women might be drawn to him. Father, this morning, should there be in our midst those who have never trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, they are disobeying the Son who commands them to repent. The wrath of God is upon them. They shall not see eternal life. We pray, Father, that this very morning their hearts might be touched by thy Spirit, that they might repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Father, as thy people, we recognize our need to grow and to learn thy ways, that we might not be taken advantage of by Satan as he would trap us by his cunning. We pray that we might be faithful students of Scripture, studying these things carefully, that we might know the ways of God and walk in them. And that for us as believers, this might be a week of victory. We might not fall into envy, bitterness, pride, because of a lack of understanding of the ways of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we sing in closing number 180. Number 180. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me the chief of sinners spare? Although the picture that John gives us here is the wrath of God upon the person who disobeys God by refusing to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, praise God, depth of mercy, yes, mercy still reserved. And this morning is God's message to you that he that disobeys the Son, the wrath of God is upon him. He that believes the Son, receives the Son, that the eternal prospect is life with Jesus Christ. Shall we stand and sing number 180? Let's sing all four stanzas. we pray. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.